I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall not die. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. The Lord is my light, my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I fear? Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength, my shield. In him my heart trusts. For we know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Let us pray. God our Father, from whom we come, and unto whom our spirits return, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Thou art our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Grant us your blessing in this hour, and help us so to trust you that our spirits may grow calm and our hearts may be comforted. Lift our eyes beyond the shadows of earth. Help us to see the light of eternity, so that we may find grace and strength for this and every time of need, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Will you pray with me now our Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated.
Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. 1,000 years in thy sight are as but yesterday when it is past, as a watch in the night. Thou dost sweep them away, and they are like a dream, like grass which is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom, and let thy work be manifest to thy servants, and thy glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. All who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, where we cry, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may glorify with him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. What then shall we say to this? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way I am going. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth you know him and have seen him. If you love me, I will keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you ever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified and dead and buried. The third day he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you. Let us be in prayer. O God, who art the strength of thy saints, and who redeemest the souls of thy servants, we bless thy name for all those who have died in the Lord, and who now rest from their labors, having received the end of their faith, even the salvation of their souls. Especially we call to remembrance thy loving kindness and thy tender mercies to this thy servant, Gerald Kennedy, for all thy goodness that withheld not his portion in the joys of this earthly life, and for thy guiding hand along the way of his pilgrimage. We give thee thanks and praise. And especially we bless thee for thy grace that kindled in his heart the love of thy dear name, that enabled him to fight the good fight, to endure to the end and to obtain victory, yea, to become more than conqueror through him that loveth us. We magnify thy holy name, that his trials and temptations being ended, sickness and death being past, with all the dangers and difficulties of this mortal life, his spirit is at home in thy presence, with whom dwelleth eternal peace. And grant, O Lord, we beseech thee, that we who rejoice in the triumphs of thy saints may profit by their example, and that becoming followers of their faith and patience, we also may enter with them into an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you. to be privileged to share a few precious personal memories on this occasion is an honor for which I am deeply grateful. Ordinarily, we are not prepared to part with a loved one or a friend, and so a final farewell is an experience filled with sorrow and grief. Today, our sense of loss is just as real as though the passing had been sudden and unexpected. But our sorrow and grief have been experienced many times in the past few years. Today, we are grateful that the spirit of Bishop Kennedy has been released from its physical prison. He was surely one of the best friends and companions I ever had. I met him in 1941 on a promontory high above Camp Radford known as Grand View Point. He had come down from Palo Alto to be the speaker at an institute. He had arrived on Saturday morning, and in the afternoon he had gone for a hike with his two Cocker Spaniels. When I came along, he was resting on Grand View Point. I stopped and got acquainted with him. I recognized him because of the pictures I had seen. That meeting turned out to be symbolic of many mountaintop experiences that we had together in later years. Certainly many of the mountaintop experiences that he had during his life grew out of the rich and busy times that he lived. But he also knew the frustrations and the disappointments and the sorrows that were to be experienced in the valleys through which he passed. The second time we met was in 1948 at the jurisdictional conference in Seattle. Just a few weeks before, he had been deadlocked in an Episcopal election in the South Central jurisdiction. After 28 ballots, his name was withdrawn. He was elected in our jurisdiction without even being present. At the time of his election, he was the youngest man ever elected bishop in the Methodist Church. He had been a minister only 16 years, and he was not yet 41 years of age. He was the first bishop of our church to be elected by a jurisdiction of which he was not a member. 4 years later, in 1952, at the jurisdictional conference, Bishop Baker was to retire. I had worked hard to get another man elected and assigned to the Los Angeles area. When Bishop Kennedy was assigned, I told him what I had done. He was never guilty of vindictiveness, and there began a relationship between us that continued until his death and has been more precious than I can describe. For 19 years, our offices were adjacent to each other. He usually spent from 6 to 9 in the morning working on sermons or writing. And when we were both in town, promptly at 9 o'clock, my door would open, and he would peek in and say, "Come on, Jay Wesley, it's time for coffee." For the next 15 minutes, the lunchroom at headquarters was off limits to the women, and the men at headquarters would gather for fellowship and for coffee. The camaraderie we had was priceless. It is no secret that he did not enjoy administrative duties. Nevertheless, he was an excellent executive. Fortunately, he had the ability and the sense to delegate some of those responsibilities which he did not enjoy to men whom he had chosen for key positions. His confidence in someone upon whom he was depending was so complete and so expectant that one dared not let him down. Even though he disliked administrative work, he never ignored it or dodged it when he needed to do it. He would also always be well informed before he made a decision, but he was never indecisive. He also disliked committee meetings. To him, they were a waste of time. He would rather be writing a book. During his career, he was president of a good many church boards. He never neglected his responsibilities in presiding, but he left to some subordinate the task of attending the endless committee meetings. At the end of one of the annual meetings of the Board of Missions in Buck Hill Falls, one of his close friends awarded him a plaque for the dubious honor of having missed more meetings during the week than anybody else. At the annual conference session, his ability to turn from presiding over an acrimonious debate to the bishop's preaching hour with only him between and to deliver a soul-stirring address was an experience one cannot forget. One of the traditional events to which the layman always looked forward was the bishop's layman's luncheon. They were started in the fall of 1952 as an official welcome to the newly appointed bishop to our area. The 1,000 available tickets were always sold out long before the event. The tremendous success of these luncheons was due wholly to the evangelistic messages which the bishop would always deliver. In 1970, the layman of the area presented him with a plaque addressed to the grandest bishop of them all. That was an accurate statement of the affection of the laymen of the area for their bishop. He retired in 1972. By strange coincidence, the sessions were held in the same church in which he was consecrated 24 years before. Although he was able to respond at the retirement dinner with his usual grace and wit, it was obvious that he was glad to be retiring. A few months later, he and Mary purchased a home at Laguna Hills. Fortunately for me, we were living in San Clemente, which was only a few miles away. About every 2 or 3 weeks, I had the rare privilege of having lunch with him, sometimes with mutual friends, but many times alone. Just to be with him was a blessing to me. Finally, 2.5 years ago, just before his 70th birthday, he entered a convalescent hospital, and our luncheons together were but a memory. From then on, I tried to see him at least once a week. For most of the time, his mind was clear. He seemed to understand what I would say, but he could not express himself except by a twinkle of the eye, a faint smile, or a squeeze of the hand. Our communication was limited to the inaudible language of the heart. In all of the times I was with him during those trying months and years, I never heard him complain. I questioned God more than once about his condition and why it had to be, but if he did, I never knew it. His faith and his commitment were in the words of the hymn we have just sung. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. His will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. In one of the many books he wrote, he revealed that one of his 4 ambitions as a youth was to marry his school day sweetheart, Mary Leeper. That ambition was realized on June 2, 1928, although he was not yet through college. Their life together for more than 50 years was a beautiful demonstration of what wedded bliss is supposed to be. The hours and days and weeks and months and years of anguish, watching the physical and mental functions of the active and brilliant mind and body of her loved one slowly waste away, is about the most difficult experience that could come to a wife. Mary carried her heartaches like the great trooper she is. Her loyalty and patience and determination have been an inspiration to all of us. And Mary, we salute you. One day, Jerry and I took a walk. We talked about death and eternity. He firmly believed that there is a life beyond the grave that is far better than the one we have had here. And so do I. And I also believe that when the trumpets of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, those of us who have known and loved Gerald Kennedy will see him again. What a glorious day that will be.
Newsweek included Gerald Kennedy among the 10 great preachers in America. Time magazine said he was easily one of the 4 or 5 most dazzling preachers in the U.S., an oratorical genius. G. Bromley Oxnam said of him, "He is the most gifted churchman I know in reading, in writing, and in speaking."
How do we account for the amazing gifts and skills of Gerald Kennedy? Well, to start with, we have to admit that he was given some amazing equipment. God made him a preacher. He had a clear, logical mind. He had a great gift so far as structure was concerned. He had an amazingly expressive face and very gifted use of his hands. When Time magazine put his picture on the front, in the inside article, they had to put a brace of pictures side by side to show us something of what he was able to do with hand and head. Sometimes his hands would be over here. Another time they would be folded and he would look almost heavenward. Or again, he would look down at somebody and fix him with that eye, or lean over the pulpit. All of these were part of the amazing equipment of Gerald Kennedy. And along with this, he had that remarkable sense of humor. Time said of him, he had the timing of a Broadway pro. He once told the story of two brothers, one of whom went into the ministry and the other became a pitcher in the major leagues. When they were finished and looking back on their lives, the preacher said to his brother, "Bill, how does it happen that I went through 4 years of college and 3 years of seminary, and you went into professional baseball right out of high school, and you made more than 10 times as much as I did?" And the brother said, "Well, it's all in the delivery." Kennedy had an amazing delivery from the pulpit. Mary's sister, Helen Hill, says she'll always remember his first speech in public before an assembly in Modesto High School when he addressed 1,200 students. And she said he kept them spellbound. It was instant fame. For the next 2 semesters, he was elected president of the student body. His teacher, Miss Margaret Painter, of whom he said she was the greatest teacher I ever had, I'm sure taught him many of the skills he had in public speaking and in debate. But she said, "I soon discovered he had an amazing gift for public speaking before he came to me." She said privately she called him her Abraham Lincoln. She said he was lean and almost ungainly as he came to the platform, but as soon as he began to speak, you could hear the proverbial pin drop. God was very good to Gerald Kennedy in the gifts with which he endowed him. But over against that, you and I have to admit that he worked so much harder than any of the rest of us. He was the most fiercely disciplined person I have ever known. When he was 10 years old, during the summer, he began reading a book a day. And for all of his ministerial life, that was the pattern and the pace, no matter how busy he got. When he was in Palo Alto, he says he started the pattern, which became much the pattern of the rest of his life, up at 5:30, in his office by 6, and from then until 10 o'clock at night, there was no let up. When he was in Lincoln, he said there was no day off. We never thought of one. They did close the office on Saturday afternoon, I guess, out of pity for the church secretary. But Jerry says that was his most productive period in the week. During the productive period of his life, he wrote more than 20 books, 19 of them in a 16-year period. He wrote an average of a chapter a month all of his life, carrying the heaviest responsibilities the church had to offer. In addition to this, he wrote columns monthly for Together magazine and a number of others for the Christian Century Pulpit under an assumed name. He was very greatly gifted as a preacher, but over against that, he was also fiercely disciplined. But these do not quite capture the great gift of preaching he had. I think we have to lay that most to the sense of affirmation which he had about God's good news and the gospel. As a young man, he was a fundamentalist growing up, he says. And when he got to College of the Pacific, as it then was called, he traded literalism for liberalism. But when he got to Hartford Seminary, somebody introduced him to the writings of Karl Barth and Neo-Orthodoxy. And for a while he was very excited about it and thought he was home. But before long, Neo-Orthodoxy was too depressing for his buoyant, triumphant spirit. And so in the late 40s, he began an in-depth study of John Wesley and the Methodist movement. And in 1953, he published the first of his three books on Methodism. And for the last two decades of his ministry, he had as triumphant a gospel as any of us has ever heard. When he was invited to deliver the Lyman Beecher lectures, he did not write on how to preach. He had done that twice before. He thought the crisis with us was in what to preach. And so he wrote on God's good news. And at the end of those lectures, he made his own confession of faith. He said, "When I look at the Bible and trace the strands that work through it, they are all pointing toward one thing, and that's the loving, gracious, redemptive act of God to relieve us of our sins." And his sense of triumph was not only in God's forgiveness and redemption, but it included life with God here and hereafter. Jerry came to love Mary's father and mother, he said, as much as any person ever loved his or her own parents. And when Mary's father died, he wrote to the mother and said, "One day, I believe with all my heart that we shall all meet again." That's Jerry's word, Mary, to you now. And that's Jerry's word to all of us who are here because we loved him. "One day, I believe with all my heart, we shall all meet again." On the 17th of February at 2:30 in the afternoon, our Lord visited Jerry Kennedy and apologized for having kept Jerry waiting so long to be relieved of his suffering and the debilitating illness. And our Lord said to him, "We've had a lot of preachers who have come to heaven across the years, but ever so many of them don't have your note of triumph. They've lost sight of the gospel with its power and its hope. And even the saints can get discouraged at times as they look down over the bar of heaven and see all the exploitation in the world, all of the racial discrimination, all of the hunger and continuing wars. Their hearts are heavy. We need you to proclaim the gospel you have so long proclaimed of the ultimate and absolute triumph of God." And Jerry said to his Lord, "I'm ready." And then he smiled. To think that he would be called through all eternity to do the one thing he loved most, to proclaim God's good news to a despairing humanity.
It is my privilege to try to say some words of appreciation and remembrance on behalf of the many ministers, a good many of which are right here, who indeed bear the marks of Gerald Kennedy within their ministry and are proud of it. Gerald Hamilton Kennedy was one of those persons who could wear the mantle of the highest office, deal with the most profound and trying questions of the church or society, relate to every level of that society, and do it in the most personal and personable way. Bishop Kennedy always had that warm, understanding, and gracious way that charmed every one of us, guided us, and sustained us. There isn't a single person who knew him and served with him that did not feel that Bishop Kennedy was our guide, our friend, our confidant. His ability to relate in this most intimate way to each of us, whether it be in the mass of the thousands to which he preached or to the person with whom he was having that conversation, gave to each of us who heard him and who was with him a sense of value, a perspective, and a joy. He was America's most popular and moving preacher, the keeper of society's conscience, the effective bishop, and the prime motivator of his ministers and his laity. And in it all, we knew that he was what he was because he was first a minister of Jesus Christ. I doubt very much if Bishop Kennedy ever realized just how important he was to each of us and to all who related to him. For a good many of us who were young preachers of that post-war disillusioned generation, Bishop Kennedy became our minister, our friend, our teacher, our model, and for some of us, and we praise God for it, our bishop. We used behind his back, never so that he could hear us, with deep meaning, that ancient title for the bishop, Father in God. This unique relationship which so many of us had and for which we are so grateful received a mighty testimony as ministers of this conference wrote to their people and to each of us. And because my privilege is to try to speak for the ministry, our words of appreciation, I want to quote from some of these that moved me as I read them, and they'll move you as you hear them. First, from George Mann. Gerald Kennedy was a special chapter in the life of the church. The shape of Methodism under his leadership will be talked about for years to come. I cannot imagine my ministry apart from his influence. The bishop's preaching at annual conference used to leave me with mixed emotions, as with all of us. Despair at ever being able to match his fire and style, and inspiration to go back to my pulpit and to try to improve. Gerald Kennedy was at home, in the world, and with all kinds of people. We shall not see another like him in this generation. From Don Shelby, we all have certain pivotal persons in our lives, and Bishop Kennedy was one for me. He urged me as a young seminarian to become a part of this annual conference. He encouraged me as a young pastor of a new church. He inspired me as a young preacher with his own matchless skills. His forthright courage and candor on controversial issues prompted me as a young Christian to take risks. Yes, you were ashamed to be disloyal to life, to the gospel, to yourself, to others, when you were with the bishop. Unconsciously, you did your best. From Tom Pendle. I've known a number of bishops during my career. I have honored and respected them as distinguished leaders of Christ's Holy Church. But for the most part, they were distant father figures. But Gerald Kennedy was one of our generation. He was one of us. He spoke to us as a colleague in ministry. We returned to our charges after annual conference, inspired and refreshed, ready and resolved to give our best to our calling during the year ahead, for we were in it together. From Don Locher. Though we shall miss him dearly, no one who ever heard or knew him can forget that in Gerald Kennedy, God sent a communicator who gave new and larger dimensions to the word ministry and bishop. His courage, faith, and love were indelibly written upon the lives of thousands for whom he was indeed their spiritual father. In him was no pretense, no equivocation. He was an original, an authentic, a salty Christian. Thus we turn again and again to the power of Bishop Kennedy's witness, just as we will always turn in homage to the mountains and to the sea, for of such strength was his life and work in us. These speak the words and the feelings of those who were privileged to be his ministers, and how proud we were. Whatever the bishop asked us to do, we did it gladly, whether we really wanted that task or not. And part of the reason was that we knew when he asked us to assume a responsibility that he had done it before and he would do it again if the needs of the kingdom dictated it. With that sort of model and ideal and inspiration, it isn't any wonder that we gladly took his appointments, followed his directions, loved and respected him as a person, as a minister, as our bishop, and as our friend. Bishop Kennedy was ever confident and almost serene in situations that would try the rest of us. Some of us privileged to be with him in certain moments in the life of the conference or in cabinet work or just in dealing with the day-to-day life of the church could never understand how he could be so confident, so serene. The reason he could do that was because he didn't take himself too seriously. Only the task that we were privileged to be involved in as ministers of Jesus Christ. The bishop never forgot to whom he and all the rest of us are accountable. His wit and his humility, yes, and even his shyness, for Gerald Kennedy was rather shy, became transparent whenever anyone tried to lionize him or to act in some rather false pontifical way around him. I remember once attending him as his aide in an academic procession, and a rather portly, academic, self-important type was complimenting him on having a PhD, at the same time making quite an issue and casting aspersions upon ministers with honorary degrees. I happened to know that the bishop was wearing the hood of one of his honorary degrees that day. The bishop turned quietly, but with steel in his voice, and replied, "My good man, anyone can get a PhD. Few can earn an honorary one." Or when we were preparing to put some windows in First Church Phoenix, and I was very anxious to have the apostolic tradition stretching from the pulpit and right back to the present day, we wanted to honor Bishop Kennedy in a stained glass window, and he refused. So then I tried an end run. I came over to see the bishop and indicated we were going to do the apostolic window, and there would be a Methodist window, and then there would be a window honoring the American Episcopacy. And I laid my case well, and I must say I laid it on a bit heavy, and indicated that in that window we would be honoring the three greatest American Methodist bishops, Asbury, Coke, and Kennedy. There was a very long, painful silence. And then the bishop, with that rather marvelous, wry, shy smile, looked at me and said, "Dick, are you sure that Coke belongs there?" It was pause in any situation, in every situation. Bishop Kennedy was the man, the minister, the friend, and always honest. He taught us many things: pride and respect for the office that he held, the high privilege that we shared as ministers of the gospel. He taught us what deep commitment to the church means, and at the same time, retaining our own individualism and being who we were. He showed us how to follow the decree of Luther, to be the most bound person and the freest person in all of the universe. Gerald Kennedy did not want any of us to copy him. He didn't like little editions of Gerald Kennedy's. What he wanted was for each of us to be who we were, but devote ourselves to the task as he tried to do. He did not and would not want us to dwell on the past, his past or our past. He taught us to serve the present age, the Kennedy model, and the imprimatur which so many of us proudly bear is that he called us and enabled us to be who we are and who we could become. We will be forever grateful for that constant, challenging, witty impetus toward becoming so that we could do. The bishop had infinite patience, as anyone who served him as a superintendent would know, for those who were doing their best. But he could be very quick and firm in his judgment for anyone who loafed or who did not offer the very best. The very humanness of Gerald Hamilton Kennedy was a sure way that each of us understood the transcendent that was in and around and with us. No one would dare to call, and certainly not in his hearing, call Gerald Kennedy a systematic theologian, and yet he systematically taught us the finest of theology. Do you remember how he would be at a service such as this? I used to drive him to some of the services, and he was always very quiet, rarely had anything to say, from headquarters to the place we would go. He always, with a deft hand and way, would talk to us about the life of the person. He never preached at a funeral. Talked to us about the person, and then inevitably would close with words such as this, and I quote from one service at which I was with him. Doug and I had many other things to talk about, and there wasn't the opportunity, but there will be another time and another place, and I can wait. So, good friends, I close with this. There is so very, very much that I want to discuss with Gerald Kennedy, and I didn't. But there will be another time and another place, and I can wait. Amen and amen.
As I reflect on my ministry, I recall three periods in particular when I entered a new phase of my ministry with fear and trembling. First time was when Bishop Baker appointed me to follow Ted Palmquist at Trinity Church in San Francisco. The third time was when I was elected a bishop. But the second time was when Bishop Baker appointed me to follow Gerald Kennedy at Palo Alto. Jerry used to say, "I'm the easiest minister in the world to follow." It ain't so. And his support for this statement was that Jim Strayer, who followed him at Calvary San Jose, stayed for 20 years. That Marvin Stewart, who followed him at Palo Alto, stayed for 22 years. And Frank Court, who followed him at St. Paul's Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, stayed there for 12 years. Having followed
Jerry, and having had a very precious and beautiful friendship across all of these years, there are many things I would like to share with you. But I hope that you, and particularly Mary, will consider it appropriate for me today to highlight some occasions of humor as I reflect on my own association with Gerald Kennedy over the years. The last time I saw Jerry, I walked into the room and he said, "Hi, Marv." Those were the only words he expressed in the balance of the time. But I tried to share with him some news about the Council of Bishops. For in the history of the Council of Bishops, Gerald Kennedy will always be considered one of the giants. I said, "Jerry, you remember Scott Allen?" And he nodded assent. I said, "He is wearing part of your mantle. He comes late to every council meeting and leaves early." I recall the discussion of a certain council of bishops meeting when they were talking about where they would hold their next meeting. And someone suggested that they go to Hawaii. And another one said, "We couldn't consider that. It would be much too expensive." Whereupon the suggestion was made, "Well, we could charter a plane, and it would be much less expensive." At which time, Bishop Angie Smith said, "Oh, no, we couldn't do that. Think how tragic it would be if the plane went down." But Jerry's response was, "Think how many prayers would be answered." I'm not sure I like the way these ministers laugh at that statement. Jerry was a master at providing the perspective and relief that comes from humor. And we ought to remember that today in paying tribute to him. Whatever our sense of loss, and it is great, we can laugh as well as cry in memory of one of the greatest who has walked among us. I love the stories about Bishop Kennedy's first annual conference session and his first time presiding at General Conference. As many of you know, we began our ministries at the same time in the California-Nevada Annual Conference. I never remember seeing Jerry in an annual conference session much beyond the early part of the morning session. And even then, he sat on the back row with a book in hand. Some of us wondered how he would stand the confinement of having to sit through an entire session. Parenthetically, they tell me that one time when he was presiding in Hawaii over some session, Bishop Don Tippett came and Jerry asked him to take
a chair
for a while. And he didn't show up the rest of the afternoon. He was down on the beach. Well, our conference asked Bishop Tippett to convey our greetings and best wishes to Jerry at the close of his first day's session in Portland. And when Bishop Tippett phoned to wish him the best, he also inquired, "Jerry, how did it go today?" Jerry is supposed to have replied, "Well, Don, it went
great today.
But tell me, what comes next?" The question was believable among those of us who knew Jerry's record of attendance. It is remarkable, therefore, how superbly he called on to what comes next. I remember the first time he presided at General Conference. Oh, there was a custom for the older bishops as he began to preside to hold up a gavel. This came from such and such a church or from some memorable tree. Jerry began by holding up a gavel and said, I knew I was supposed to have one of these things, but I didn't have one, so I sent Mary down to Woolworths to get this one. Fundamental to his outlook on the world was a healthy sense of perspective. And out of that perspective came many of his greatest gifts, including his humor. He managed to keep a clear distinction fundamentally between his own priorities and those of other people. Therefore, he was able to maintain his own priorities while at the same time expressing a healthy respect for those of others, even when in characteristically pungent style, he could be bitingly critical. Gerald Kennedy was no hypocrite. I know of no instance when he pretended to have an interest or talent that was not, in fact, authentically his own. He never posed primarily as administrator or counselor, for instance, but left those fields clearly open for others. As has already been indicated, he had the unusual ability of gathering around him strong men and women who could do the things he chose not to do, giving those people, many of whom are present at this service now, the freedom to think and act on their own initiative, with Jerry's full support and appreciation. Jerry's colleagues on the Council of Bishops were often the brunt of his humor. And I think the whole group was a great deal better for his healthy sense of perspective. Most of you, certainly the ministers, are familiar with one of these priceless stories. One of his colleagues suggested that all the ministers serving under them should wear clerical collars. And the bishops discussed the matter very seriously. But when it came to Jerry's turn to speak, he quipped, well, it may be a good idea, but I'm having trouble getting my ministers to wear shoes right now. I've missed that refreshing touch of pungent humor, believe me, during the years since Jerry became too ill to attend council meetings. Now, of course, occasionally Jerry could get himself in trouble with his quick wit. Some just couldn't understand it. Jim McGiffin once told me about an experience of Jerry in Hawaii. Speaking to a group of youth workers, Jerry agreed to answer questions. One woman asked, Bishop, do you think Christians can dance? Jerry replied, well, it depends. Some can and some can't. The last one I danced with couldn't. When I went to Palo Alto following Jerry in 1942, the Sunday school superintendent, Amelia Rathbun, we were having a discussion, told me that when Jerry had arrived, she had asked him what he would like to see done with the Sunday school. And he replied, oh, put it about 6 feet under the ground. Now, he didn't really mean that, of course. But it was his short, surgical way of saying, it's your responsibility.
You are free to do as you think best, and I trust you. Having commented on Jerry's humanness and his ability to put things into proper perspective, and having paid tribute ever so inadequately to his greatness, I would be remiss if I did not also mention the greatness of Mary. For the person that she is accounts for much of his effectiveness. I recall in the late 1930s riding on a train with Jerry to attend a conference together in this very church. It was following the Madras Conference. Dr. Ralph Diffendorfer and Bishop Baker were leading a seminar for a selected group of ministers. Jerry and I rode down together on the train. Among other things, we talked about our wives, whom we both thought were very special. Jerry voiced the underlying concern which he had that something might happen to Mary and he be left alone. He said to me, "Marvin, I'd be completely washed up," his words, "without her." Even at that time, he knew his genius in the ministry. In fact, his very life depended upon her. Mary has always been happy to remain in the background insofar as Jerry's remarkable ministry is concerned. With little recognition or need for personal ego satisfaction in regard to what she did for Jerry and with him in his ministry, she was trained in library science and has loved books as well as he. I always suspicioned that she had a significant hand in those many wonderful book reviews which appeared in Together magazine. Those who knew her best say that during these years of his disability and failing health, she's been absolutely selfless in her devotion and caring for him. Her patience has been unlimited. Every day she spent time with him, encouraging him and loving him. Jerry and Mary. That marriage has truly been of the one in a million variety. There is so much more to share. But, as Jerry would have said, I close with this. It is the incident I recall when I paid tribute to Jerry and Mary at the retirement dinner at the jurisdictional conference in 1972. When I withdrew from consideration for the episcopacy in 1960 and the business of the conference was going ahead with Jerry in the chair, I walked to the back of the room and began to leave. Jerry saw me going and interrupted the business, speaking a few words of personal support in front of the conference. I remember that he concluded, "I just want you to know that I love you." Well, with what better words could I close now? Jerry and Mary, we love you. And we thank God for the privilege and joy of sharing in the ministry of this great man who never lost perspective on what he and we along with him were all about. Let the body of Christ say, Amen.
Amen.
Almighty God, with whom do live the spirits of those who depart hence in the Lord, and with whom the souls of the faithful after death are in strength and gladness, we give thee hearty thanks for the good example of thy servant Gerald Kennedy, who, having finished his course in faith, does now rest from his labor. And we beseech thee that we, with all those who have finished their course in faith, may have our perfect consummation and bliss in thy eternal and everlasting glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now may the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you always. Amen.